All right, let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would illuminate this text for us, that we might understand your ways and change our ways. So Father, help us to meet you today through your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in a series in the book of Acts, and we've been studying the growth of the ancient Christian church, because that applies to us today. The book of Acts gives us very important, very practical principles to apply to our life in the church today. And today we get a very, very, very practical passage. In the passage, Paul delivers an address and lays out his personal example in ministry. And from that, we get a model for how we should treat the church, how we should do ministry. This message talks about church work, serving in the church, doing stuff for the church, and it also talks about the things that matter most in ministry. What matters to Paul? One of the things that you see here is that Paul cared for people. It wasn't just the church as an institution or a building that he maintained. He actually cared about the living human beings and their lives. For Paul, gospel ministry is caring for people. Actual persons. And this has implications for how you treat the church, how you live your life in the church. Church work is personal care for people's lives. So that means when you look at the church, you have got to personally care for the people. Let's take some time looking at Paul's care for the church by meditating on three things that we see in this text. In this text, we see how Paul cared, why Paul cared, and where to get the power to care. So point one, how Paul cared. Point two, why he cared. And point three, where to get the power to care. So first, how Paul cared. Starting in verse 17, Paul is in Asia with the Asians. He's in a town called Miletus, which is on the coast. It's a coastal town. There he gathers the Ephesian pastors. You see in this passage, they're called elders. An elder is another way to refer to a pastor. So this is a pastor's conference in a beach town. And at this conference, Paul gives a final address. This is actually the only message in Acts that is delivered exclusively to Christians. Every other message in Acts is delivered to a mix of either non-Christians or only non-Christians. Here, we get a message solely to Christians. Now, one thing I'd like us to notice about this address is the tone. There's emotion. There's sadness. There's a serious and somber tone to it. Look at verse 18. He talks about the tears. And then look at verse 31. Paul talks about more tears. Then in verse 37, full of weeping and hugging. Lots of tears, lots of crying in this passage. Now here you get a qualitative model for how to treat the church, people in the church today. You know, a model, somebody to follow. And later we'll get into the specifics of content. But I like to camp out a little, just looking at Paul's manner of ministry. How did Paul do ministry? Look at the tone. The tone reveals the depth of connection that he had with the Ephesians. There was a relationship. There was friendship. He actually loved them. You know, think about it. Why tears? Why are there tears? Luke puts so much emphasis and repetition on the tears. Tears signify that Paul was a human being who cared deeply about other human beings. The tears tell us about his level of connection to these people. You know, he's not dropping truth bombs and flying away. The tears show us that people matter to Paul. In ministry, he was connected to people. He loved people. And, you know, it is very easy to think of Paul as a very typical academic type, you know, just an egghead. He's in the books, he's studying, he's a scholar, he likes to read, he likes to lecture. And yeah, you know, you get that impression when you look at the rest of the book of Acts and other books. His skill set, yeah, it's primarily gifted, maybe more toward the academic area. And yet, here we see a pastor who loves people. Now, this is a challenge for us today because you don't see many people in the church with the same kind of commitment to people. you know, modern people approach spirituality through a very individualistic lens. You go to church and you say, I want a place where I can hear good sermons. I want a place where the worship songs really get my emotions up, where I really feel the music. So, you know, people go to Christian, they practice Christianity through YouTube, through podcasts, through Instagram. You know, I want something that fits me, that's good for me. And when you put that kind of spirituality next to Paul, you see how utterly self-centered that is. How does Paul approach ministry? You know, you could summarize it like this. He looks at the people and he says, these are the people I love. I shed tears for them. I care for them. It's rare to find this depth of relationship and care. You know, you don't have the tears. Maybe sometimes you go to retreats and cry. You feel really bad about the things you've done in the past. But you get a different type of tears here. The weeping and the tears happen because he actually cares about people. These are the tears that say, this person is important to me. This person is significant to me. He means a lot, and I don't want to lose him. Well, what if you approached church like this? You know, what if we were a community with this kind of love and depth of care? Another place where you see this kind of relationship is between David and Jonathan in the Old Testament. Yeah, in 1 Samuel 18, David and Jonathan became friends. David is supposed to be the king. God is removing Saul from office, from the throne. And Saul is Jonathan's dad. But Jonathan is friends with David. And Jonathan knows that he, even though he is next in line, genealogically, biologically, to become the king, he doesn't strive for that position. He gives up that position because he knows that God chose David as king. And then in 1 Samuel 20, something strange happens. Saul wants to kill David. So Jonathan goes and he tells his friend, David, my dad wants to kill you. What do they do in their last meeting? They weep together. They cry. They kiss. They hug. It's a very uncomfortable scene. It's two grown men, warriors. They're supposed to be fighting men, tough muscles. But in this chapter, 1 Samuel 20, they're weeping. They're honestly expressing their emotions together. Why? Well, because they had a spiritual friendship that was centered around God. This is not manly, according to modern cultural standards. You know, what does our culture tell us about men? What are real men supposed to look like? Real men don't cry. But in the Bible, real men cry. Who is the most manly man who ever lived on the planet? Who is the most ideal man who ever lived on the planet? Jesus Christ. And he was always weeping. He was the man of sorrows. And you know why he wept? He wept because he cared about people. So tears signify depth of relationship, care. One other thing that tears reveal. Tears reveal pain and hurting inside. You know, loving and caring for people in the church will hurt you. Sometimes they will die. Sometimes they'll leave. Sometimes they'll turn away and run away. Caring for people will cause suffering in your life. See, caring and pain are two very closely related things. If you never care for anyone in the church, you'll never experience pain. You'll never experience tears. But Paul cried. Paul wept over people. He shed tears for the Ephesians because he cared. Now, on the ground level, what does this tell us about serving in the church today? Here is one thing. Serving in the church is never an impersonal task. You know, you tend to treat it, the church, as a checklist. Here, I'm going to church today. I'm going to cross it off my to-do list. It's a duty. It's a task. It's a process for an institution. That's how you treat it. But for Paul, all ministry is personal. You know, whether you're doing the PowerPoint, or you spend time praying for somebody, or you go to a community group and listen to a person's problems, that is an act of service, and it's personal. See, on the other side, there is another person, or a group of people. They're on the receiving end of care. So all ministry is personal care. For some of you, though, you don't want to care because you've been hurt by the church in the past. So inside your heart, there's this indifference. You get this stoic detachment, maybe because you've been hurt, people burnt you. You love them, they didn't reciprocate with love. You scratch their back, they didn't scratch your back in return. So you become harsh. You become bitter, resentful, withdrawn. The world is cruel, so you're cruel in return. The world is a harsh and unforgiving place, so you retaliate with the same harshness and the same unforgiving spirit. Take a look at Paul in verse 19. Paul received plenty of that. But look at his commitment and love. Verse 31 actually tells us, it says that he loved the Ephesians so much, he admonished them night and day for 3 years. See, Paul didn't give up when it got tough. There's no sulking, there's no withdrawing and self-pity. He was committed. He was unrelenting and enduring through trials. Now, do you have this sinful indifference in your heart? You know, you don't care about people because they didn't care for you. You gotta turn from that. For Paul, people mattered. So he cared. And if you're a Christian, you're called to care, not just for an institution in general, but for people in particular. So first, how he cared. Second, let's take a look at why he cared. Why does Paul care so much for the church? We can view his care for the church just under two broad brushstroke headings. There are two general motivations for Paul. Why did Paul care? Because he knew the Lord. And because he saw the wolves. Very simple. Let's take a look at these two. Very practical. To care for the church, you got to know the Lord. And you got to see the wolves. So first, you have to know the Lord. Notice right in the beginning of verse 19. It says, serving the Lord. Paul is describing his ministry in Ephesus, and how does he generally describe it? He was serving the Lord. He was a servant of the Lord. This is what I call Danny all the time, you know, half in jest, but a servant of the Lord. That's such a great title. Let's slow down and unpack that. What is a servant of the Lord? You know, the second part of that phrase is the Lord. He's not a servant in general. It's directed toward a real person. Paul cares for the church. He's committed to the church because that's how he serves the Lord. There's a real person on the other end that he knows, that he loves, that he wants to honor. Now, look, this is not just a requirement for pastors. It is a requirement for every single Christian. You got to know the Lord. This is a prerequisite to getting the type of ministry that Paul had. You have to get a relationship with this capital P person. See, you need the big P person in your life to care for the little P persons in the church. When you see, you got to know that person. You got to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. What does it mean to have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Gina Welch is an English professor at George Washington University. She's actually an atheist. She went to this Baptist church in Virginia for 2 years. It's called Thomas Road Baptist Church. She faked a conversion. She got baptized and everything. She pretended to be a Christian for a long time just to understand evangelicals from an anthropological perspective and a sociological perspective. And in the book, she writes about her experience. And one of the things that she points out is that Christians tend to throw around phrases that mean nothing. One of those phrases is a personal relationship with Jesus. And this is what she says. She says, you often hear evangelicals use an inscrutable expression to describe their faith. They call it a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. For a literal thinker like me, those words had a corporate speak detachment from content. Evangelical language was a language of its own, where the rhetoric often didn't mean what the words seemed to signify in English. Words were encoded symbols used to describe feelings evangelicals understood. Sometimes I was able to understand these feelings and crack the code on a turn of the phrase, but not so with a personal relationship with God. With this, I scraped and scraped for more direct meaning, but each layer I revealed was just another picture of a picture. Now, aside from the deceptiveness of her study, you know, there's actually some very rich observational data that we can learn from her. The book reveals a lot about evangelical Christianity. What does it even mean to have a personal relationship with the Lord? You know, it's Christian jargon. You need to have a personal relationship with the Lord, with Jesus. It's assumed that everybody knows. Nobody knows how to define it. This is what the million-dollar question This is what one of my professors would call the million-dollar question. If you could answer this question and bottle it up and publish it in book format, you'd be a New York Times bestseller. You wouldn't need to worry about money. But it is so complex and multifaceted. You can try, but a lot of times you'll get reductionistic answers. So what does it mean to have a relationship with the Lord? What does it mean to know the Lord? We're going to scratch the surface here just by looking at Paul's relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you a 25-cent answer to a million-dollar question. In Paul's relationship with Jesus Christ, here are just three things that we see, and all from verse 24. First, Paul serves the Lord. See, the Lord gives him stuff to do, and he responds in obedience. There are specific tasks and assignments, his mission, in verse 24. Paul receives that work, and he gets busy. You know, he doesn't just sit around waiting for a mystical experience. He turns to care for people, night and day, very practical. You know, a general busyness doesn't guarantee that you know the Lord. You know, it's not general activism. He's active, but it's a directed activism. The Lord gives him a mission, and he obeys the Lord. Jesus gives him a command, and Paul responds. Paul wants to please his master. See, there is a personal quality to his service. There's a person on the other end, which is very different from, I had my quiet time. I read the Bible. I went to church. I'm trying to get a prayer life. No, this is a living being. He talks to him regularly. He serves him. He obeys him. He trusts him. He loves him. So Paul's relationship with the Lord involves service. He serves the Lord. Now, second, Paul's relationship with the Lord changes his ultimate values. See, Jesus Christ becomes the person of ultimate value in his life. Take a look again at verse 24. Right in the beginning, he says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish the course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus." See, he doesn't value his life. What does that mean positively? That means Jesus Christ has become the person of ultimate value in his life. See, when you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, he becomes ultimate to you, supreme. What does it mean to value something or someone ultimately? Well, you sacrifice for it. You live for that thing. When you live for something, you want that thing at all costs. So you give up your comforts or whatever for that thing. Back in 1924, in the Olympics, Eric Liddell and Harold Abrams, they were both runners. Eric Liddell was a Scottish Christian, and both were very successful, very gifted athletes. Eric Liddell, he wanted to be a missionary in the future, so he was a Christian. Harold Abrams was not a Christian, but he ran for Great Britain. And when you watch the movie, you see what their hearts ultimately valued. See, for Harold Abrams, there's this one scene where he talks about what he wants from this race. And this is what he says. "And now in 1 hour's time, I will be out there again. I will raise my eyes and look down that corridor 4 feet wide and 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence." See, for Abrams, what is it that mattered? It's winning the race. Achievement. He wanted to justify his existence. That means he wanted to prove to the world that he was really a person of worth, that he mattered. But the reason why this story drew so much attention is because of Eric Liddell's actions. You know, Eric Liddell was a Christian who was committed to Jesus Christ, and in the movie and in real life, they held some of the Olympic races on Sundays. They held the 100-meter race on Sunday. And Eric Liddell, he was really good at running the 100-meter race. But he refused to run on Sunday. Instead, he ran a different race, 400-meter race. Even though he wasn't really that good at it, he wasn't suited for it. Why did he sacrifice? You know, he could have had achievement. He could have had status very easily. But Eric Liddell sacrificed the status, the extra gold medals that he could have had, because he knew the Lord. Christ was the person of ultimate value in his life, so he gave things up for him. Everything else became secondary, so he wouldn't run on Sundays. See, for the other guy, Sundays didn't matter. The thing that mattered most for him was winning. And when you get a relationship with the Lord, what happens? You change what you live for. The things that matter most change. The third, when you get a relationship with Jesus Christ, God actually speaks into your life. Look at verse 24. Paul hears Jesus speak into his life. For Paul, you know what that means? God is the living God. He's not just some distant creator who made us and lets the world run. He doesn't care about the details. He doesn't get involved. Paul hears God speak. Now, obviously, you're not an apostle, so you're not going to hear God's voice in the same way, but God does speak. And how does he speak? When you read scripture. See, when you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the words become more than words on a page. They convict you. They challenge you. The words of scripture become a sweet delight and a comfort to your heart. There's this constant interplay between scripture and life. The Bible changes the way that you think about everything. See, when you know the Lord, you read the Bible and you say, this book is talking about me. Yeah, this book is talking about God, but it's talking about me. It's talking about my life, my problems. When you know the Lord, the words jump. They latch onto your everyday life and to your heart. So do you know the Lord? Do you have a personal relationship with the Lord? These are just three things from verse 24. Or do you just go through the motions of religion? Paul knows the Lord, so you got to know the Lord. Second, you got to see the wolves. You see that in verse 29 to 30. Paul warns the Ephesian pastors. He says there are going to be fierce wolves that come in into the congregation and teach twisted things and lead people astray. So he says in verse 29, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Now here he is foreseeing the dangers of false teachers. He says they'll infiltrate, divide the church, and mess up all of his work. One of the things that we have to see about this, that it teaches us, is about the human heart. What does this teach us about the human heart? It teaches us that the human heart is susceptible to false teaching. Why would he say, watch out, pay careful attention? Remember who he is addressing. Paul is talking to pastors. He says, keep watch over your own hearts. Even pastors have to watch themselves. And if that's the case, what about your everyday Christian who is not a pastor? You're susceptible. Presbyterian churches put a very strong emphasis on orthodox teaching and doctrine, but the Presbyterian church is embedded in a larger circle, the evangelical culture. And that evangelical culture is embedded in a broader circle, the secular late modern world. Now, typically when you think of wolves, you think of very aggressive animals, maybe a Jehovah's Witness or something, somebody who's out to battle with you in doctrine. Notice Paul says fierce wolves, not just wolves. So this is the type of animal that tears flesh with its teeth. It's aggressive. It devours meat. And when you look at secular thinking and teaching, it actually doesn't seem that bad. It kind of seems harmless. Maybe it actually seems kind of good. Here's what our late modern world says about life. You got to live for yourself. Freedom is the most important thing. You got to do what you want in life. You got to do what fulfills and satisfies you. You got to live for your desires. Now, verbally, you might reject this as a bad philosophy of life, but functionally, you live according to this theoretical structure. It's valid in your life. So, for example, take Abraham Maslow's hierarchy of needs. You remember that triangle from your psychology class. Every human being has needs. So when problems arise, when people don't get those needs met, they get angry or upset. So at the bottom, here are the core basic needs. You got physical needs. You need food and water. You have safety needs. You need protection from the weather. And then on top of that, you need love and affection and belonging and esteem. And you know what's at the top of that triangle? It's the need for self-actualization. Now, let's think about that. What is self-actualization? That is the human desire for some higher goal, for transcendence. It's the desire to feel personally fulfilled and happy. And you know, that idea actually comes from Hindu mysticism. So Maslow is giving you an interpretation of human life, the solutions to life's problems from an Eastern perspective. Well, on the street level, what does that translate into? You won't say you follow Maslow, but it's subtle. Here's what you do. You get all this discretionary income. You make money from your job. Where does it go to? Self-actualization. Here's all your money from your career, your job. What do you spend it on? Experiences, concerts, music festivals, cruises, vacations. You get 500 weekends in your 20s. You know, it's actually around half of that, 250, because you don't really get money until later in your 20s. And how do you spend it? For self-actualization, because you want to fulfill your dreams. Why do you do that? It's because you have adopted Abraham Maslow's theoretical structure. Maslow's theoretical structure frames your perception of reality. And it's a vicious cycle. Why? Because in the center, it is all about you. Now, that is diametrically opposed to the Christian take on reality. See, take a look at verse 35, right there at the end. Paul recalls the teaching of Jesus, and he says it's more blessed to give than receive. That is Jesus' take on reality. And you know, you'll never explicitly say, like I said, I believe in Abraham Maslow's hierarchy of needs. But you will live that way. You know, it filters down. You listen to a Taylor Swift song or a Drake song, and you think, yeah, that's what life is about. You get a take on life, and it's ultimately about getting your needs met. It seems harmless. But if you live that way, you are a victim of vicious wolves, fierce wolves. So do you see the susceptibility of your own heart? See, verse 28 says, pay careful attention to yourselves. The word in the Greek, it's in the present progressive. It means be in a continual state of readiness for danger. So why does Paul care so much? Well, because he knows the Lord and he sees the wolves. He sees the danger. So that's point two. Now, point three, last, where do we get the power to care? You know, if you are honest with yourself, you don't really care that much about the church. You don't care like Paul did. There's no tears. So where do you get the power to care? It's very easy to miss, but look at the end of verse 28. Paul makes a passing comment about the church. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Right there at the end, we see that God purchased the church. And there was a cost involved. Why? Well, because human beings are sinful and self-absorbed, and God just, he's got to punish wrongdoing. He can't just let sin go. So all your failure to love, all your disobedience, it can't just get overlooked because God is holy. He has to punish sin. Someone must pay for sin. God can't let it go. He can't just let it go. You know, some people say that. They say, why can't God just forgive sin? Isn't God supposed to be a forgiving God? Why does he need blood? So a lot of people today say, we want a God who forgives sin and just accepts everybody. We don't want the blood and the cross and the sacrifice thing. Modern people want a God who accepts everybody freely. But if you believe in a God who just loves and forgives everybody, your God really doesn't love you that much. You know why? Because it cost him nothing to forgive. It's not a costly love. Christianity tells us that God paid an infinite cost to save sinners. That is how much he loved us. See, at the center of Christianity, you get sacrificial love, costly love. And that means the God of the Bible is far more loving than a God who just forgives and accepts everybody. Why? Well, look at the price he paid. He took death and hell. He lost everything to save sinners. And this is where we get the power to sacrificially love and care for people in the church. You know, you can try to care for people, but what's going to happen if you do it on your own resources? You'll get exhausted. You'll get burnt out. You'll drift away. You'll get angry and upset. People get on your nerves because you didn't get what you wanted. But when your heart is filled with the knowledge of God's sacrificial love, you get the power to love and serve. Why? Because God sacrificed everything to love and serve his enemies. These are the people who offended him. We are the people who broke his law, who broke him. And he did not separate from us. He united himself to us. And only when that truth fills your heart will you get the joy and the courage and the resilience to care for people in the church. Now, before we close, I'd like us to take a quick look at the content of what Paul said. We looked at the tone, but what did Paul actually talk about when he was in Ephesus? A lot of theological stuff, it seems abstract, pie in the sky. Take a look at what he talks about in verse 21. Repentance and faith. Then verse 25, he says he talked about the kingdom. Then verse 24, he says, I talked about the gospel, the grace of God. Then verse 27, he says he talked about the whole counsel of God. How do we summarize this under one word? Here, we can summarize it under one word, redemption. Paul talked about redemption, how the living God fixes and restores broken and sinful people. Now, let me translate that again, because you don't use redemption in your everyday life. What is redemption? Redemption, here's one way to look at it. It is the process of rehumanization. You've got all these problems in your life, and you need to be rehumanized by the grace of God. The Bible gives you the resource to be made whole again. See, what are the problems in your life? You get all this anxiety. Maybe you get eating disorders. You eat too much. You can't control yourself. Or you eat too little because you care so much about your self-image. There's laziness. There's a domineering desire for superiority. You want status. You want comfort. You want to fit in. Here are some other problems. Here, just look at the lives of teenagers. Here you get desires amplified, desires on steroids. What do teenagers want? I want somebody who will take me to the prom. I want my SAT scores to be really high so that I can get into the school of my dreams. That college that I wanted to go to didn't accept me, so I'm depressed. I want that boy to like me, but they don't even notice me. I'm worse than pond scum. I should have never been born. So you're depressed. See, you're not that far off from these teenage problems. You share something with them. You are a human being who falls short of the way that God designed you. You need redemption. You need rehumanization. And how do you get rehumanized and made whole again? It's the ministry of the word. You need to hear scripture. You need to hear the person who created you speak into your life. And when you hear what the living God says, when you receive that word, metamorphosis happens. See, and very practically, before we close, you know what that means about ministry? Helping people in ministry. When you get involved in people's lives, you are getting involved in the process of rehumanization, new creation. Anytime you serve in the church, anytime you help out other people, what you're doing is helping people become human again. Serving is not just doing something because that's what the institution needs. There's nobody else there to do it, so your pastor forces you to do it. Serving is helping people become human again. But one more thing before we close. Notice in this passage, ministry happens in a relationship context. To help people, you got to get close. You got to love. You got to care. You got to pay attention and walk with them. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for what this passage tells us about Paul's ministry. And Father, we want our ministry to look like this, full of tears and love, rich relationships, and full of truth that actually changes what our hearts desire. So Father, we ask that you would give us servant hearts, help us to become servants of the Lord, like our brother Paul, the apostle. Lord, help us to see your grace as well. And that you purchased your church with the blood because you cared so much about us. And I pray, Father, that truth would change us and reshape our desires so that we would turn away from false teaching, from the wolves, and love and follow you and serve others. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.